You would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll continue where we left off this morning. James chapter 4. Our text this evening is verse 17, but let me go ahead and begin reading back in verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, remember this morning, James was reminding us, that we've already been reminded of this evening, that God has basically two wills. And it's not that those wills are contradictory to one another, but it just is that they are dealing with two separate areas. We realize that God has His declared will, His commandment, which reflects His moral character. This is what He wants us to do. This is what is right. This is what is good. It's the only thing that He can require because it's the only thing that is right. But there is also the second will of God, which is His plan or His decree. What He has willed will actually take place in this world. Now, God has willed that all men do not necessarily keep His commandments. As a matter of fact, He has willed that even His people would not be able to keep them perfectly. But again, God's plan His purpose in His whole plan is to give glory to Himself. And He allows evil in that plan in order that He may bring greater glory to Himself, so that it is consistent. I mean, the two wills are consistent. They're not contradictory. God requires what is right, but yet He does plan or allow that there would be sin in His plan so that He may use it for the glory of His holy name. He doesn't force anyone to do anything against His will. He simply uses the evil that is present to that end. But now this morning we were looking at it as that will is applied to Christians. He warned His readers, and through, of course, that He warns us, not to sin against either of these two wills of God. We usually don't think about the fact that we can sin against God with regard or with respect to His decree, but James tells us that we can. Whenever we presume that we have control of our own lives, and we don't submit, or I should say, maybe we don't submit to God's will, we sin against Him. In other words, when we believe that we can chart our own course, we can be sure that what we plan to do tomorrow is going to take place, that we are going to be alive, that we're going to be able to do what we've planned, and we don't take into account God's ultimate sovereignty, but instead, as James says, basically boast that we are going to do what we want to do, that is sin. And as we saw this morning, when we pray, we need to take this into account. If we're asking for something that God has not specifically promised us, we need to take into account the will of God. In other words, when I'm praying for things that I don't know what His will is specifically, I can't just push forward and say, this is it, and this is the way it's going to be, and this is what I want. But I have to submit it to God's will, because God's will may be different than what I think is right. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it turns out to be that way. And so we need to pray, if it is your will, may this be done. And also, when we make plans, we need to take that into account as well, because they will only happen if God is willing that they take place, if our plans coincide with what He has planned. If it doesn't, of course, then what God has planned will override whatever it is we do. But we do want to take that into account. And I think we often do that, especially as we were listening this morning to Greg as he was leading worship. And he talked about the fact that we often say, Lord willing. And if we don't say it, I hope we at least think it. And I hope maybe we can say it more than we do. But have you ever written a letter or received a letter or an email And it says on there either Lord willing or DV. If you ever wonder what DV means, if you ever see that on a letter, it's basically Deus vult, which means God willing. God willing, we will do this. God willing, we'll meet. God willing, I'll see you tomorrow, whatever it may be. Because ultimately, it's in God's hands. These are our plans, but God may change those plans. So if the Lord is willing, I will see you. If the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And we need to understand that, and we need to submit to that. But James now takes up the other aspect of God's will, and how, of course, we can possibly sin against that. And that second aspect, of course, is His preceptive will. Obviously, when we fail to obey the law of God, we also sin. As John reminds us, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The law of God defines for us what is right and wrong, what is morally good, what is morally evil. And so breaking any part of God's law is sin. It defines for us what is sin. Now, tonight, James deals with law breaking, the sins of going against God's express will, against His commandments, especially or specifically with regard to sins of omission. Now, one of the reasons why I selected the call to worship that I did, that speaks so much about God's grace and His mercy and how He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and the reason why I selected the hymn Amazing Grace is because we need to hear about that as we move into this area. Because sins of omission is probably one of the areas of greatest difficulty for each one of us here. It's interesting that James singles it out as something to be dealt with specifically. To know what is right and yet not to do it. We commit sins like that all the time. As a matter of fact, we might say that the great preponderance of our sins are in that area, which is why we need to hear about God's grace before we crumble under the weight of all the things that we should be doing, but we are not doing. And yet at the same time, we do need to take into account that there are not only things we are not supposed to do, but there are things that we must do. And so that's what James is pointing our attention to this evening. What I want us to look at are really three things that I'm praying will be helpful to each one of us. And that is to look at specifically what sins of omission are. Secondly, how these sins are aggravated, or how they become, how we do worse in this area, or how it can become worse. And then thirdly, what we can do to overcome these sins. Now, first of all, what are sins of omission? We touched on this a little bit this morning. You can really divide all of our sins, and we do have sin, we're not perfect, but you can divide them all into two categories. Sins of commission and sins of omission, which may sound like fancy terms, but they're really not all that fancy. Sins of commission are those sins that we commit when we do specifically the things that God warns us not to do. As you look at the Ten Commandments, we see that most of the commandments are actually couched in these kinds of terms, forbidding certain actions. Consider the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, when you break that commandment, you are committing sin, a sin of commission. You shall not make for yourself an idol, the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the third commandment. You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. Commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Steal, the eighth commandment. All of these, and again, as we go on to the ninth and tenth, they're also negative or forbidding certain actions. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. If we do any of these things, we're committing sin. Sins of commission. Okay? But sins of omission are those sins that we commit when we leave things that the Lord tells us to do undone. In other words, if we omit them, which is where, of course, the term omission comes from. Only two of the Ten Commandments are really phrased in this way, telling us to do something positively. That would be, of course, the Fourth Commandment and the Fifth Commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not, in that case, specifically forbidding something, although we'll see in a moment that it actually does. And with regard to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, you know, that your days may be prolonged in the land. Again, very commandments that are phrased in a positive way. Not to do these things is to omit a duty that God enjoins upon us, and thereby, of course, sinning against God. Now, let's not forget, as I want to come back to this point now, that for everything forbidden, there is also a positive duty. And for everything that is required, there is also something that is forbidden. We need to take that into account as well. So as we look at those things that are forbidden, we need to realize that there is a positive duty attached to each one of those as well. For instance, when the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me," He is saying at the same time that we must have the true God for our God. That is our duty. When He says, "You shall not make for yourself any idols or likenesses and so forth," and He tells us that you are not to worship me in a way that I have not commanded, He's specifically commanding us at the same time to worship Him in the way that He does prescribe, the way that He does command. When He says not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, at the same time He's saying we must use God's name in a reverent way. And of course, with regard to the other negative commandments, He was also telling us not only not to take away life, but to protect it. Not to commit adultery, but rather to protect our own and others' purity. And with regard to stealing, not to take away what they have, but rather to protect their possessions. Not only not to bear false witness, but to speak the truth about one another. And not only not to covet, but to be thankful when God gives other people good things. And, to be thankful for what we have. So there are duties that are attached even to the commandments that forbid certain things. And also, of course, for the things that are forbidden, or I should say that are enjoined upon us as far as a positive duty, there are the opposite is forbidden. Not only to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, but not to forget it and break it. Not only to honor your father and mother and all who are in authority, but to make sure, of course, that we do not do the opposite and dishonor our parents or any authority that God places over us. I hope you've got that now in your mind, okay? There are duties that are implied by the prohibitions, and there, of course, in the prohibitions, the duties, there are prohibitions that are also implied. But, notice, James centers in on sins of omission, which I've already touched upon just a little bit this evening. Why does James center on those sins rather than on sins of commission? The things that we would leave undone rather than the evil things that we would do. Well, it could be, and we might be speculating here, but it could be that we're far more apt to leave undone the things that we should do than to do the things that we shouldn't do. Does that make sense? Okay. I think that that's true because think about it. I mean, think about, again, your own lives and what it is we do or we don't do. The fear of the Lord is a very important motivation in our lives. And if we have the fear of the Lord, it, of course, should move us to keep God's law in all of its aspects. But oftentimes we tremble when we think about the fact that God forbids something. Don't do this. And so we're very hesitant, at least I hope we are, to tread into that area where God specifically forbids. And yet, for some reason, we don't seem to tremble as much when we don't venture into the areas where God has told us specifically to do something. And why exactly is that? Of course, it's sin, but I'm trying to think of the psychology of this whole thing. We have within us, I would say, a natural reluctance to submit to authority. And of course, that is caused by sin. Sin also will cause us to want to do the things we shouldn't do, and that's true. But I think, again, we'll be far more apt to resist that pressure pushing us forward into those areas where God calls us to go because, again, of our reluctance, of our sin to submit to authority. And again, I think if you examine your own life, you'll find that most of the struggle that you have is with regard to going and doing those things God specifically tells us to do rather than the things that He forbids. But regardless of why James may do this or not do it, certainly James is focusing in on that specific sin or those sins of omission. And the first thing that James does is he ties it in to what he just told us in verses 13 through 16. When he says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Why does it come after verses 13 through 16? Well, it's because James is telling us if you understand that you should not be presumptuous in your plans, then that is something that you should start to do, right? That is something that you should submit to. That is a positive duty, you might say, that you must take into account God's will and submit to it. As a matter of fact, we would say it ties into everything that James has told us in his letter, whether it's a positive thing or a negative thing, because the negative things also have positive commands attached to them. It ties into everything that the Scripture tells us to do. Not to be what God wants us to be, what He calls us to be, what He commands us to be. Not to do what God tells us to do is sin. Think about the example of that Jesus gives in, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, when He's rebuking the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were good at outwardly doing certain things, but we know they had a real problem on what was going on in the inside because they weren't doing it for the right reasons. But even in their doing things, they were very selective. I'll do these things, but I won't do these things. And Jesus points out their hypocrisy. He says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is not saying you're neglecting everything. What he says is you're paying attention to these little minutiae, you know, your tithing of your spices. He says you should be tithing of your spices. Everything that the Lord gives you by way of increase, you need to tithe on those things. But you're neglecting these other things which are much weightier, which, he says, are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done, but he also says, without neglecting the others. Notice what God is saying, or what Jesus is saying is here, is that you need to do everything that God requires. Now, obviously, you know, to focus on the small things and neglect the weightier things, that's not going to please God. And even to focus on the weightier things and neglect the small things, that may be less sinful in God's eyes, but it's still not going to be the totality of what He wants. He wants us to focus on the whole of what He has called us to do and not just pick and choose the ones that we would like to do. See, oftentimes we tend to do that. So we have all these duties set before us and we look at them and say, well, I want to do this one, but this one I'm not sure about and this one in here. And so I focus on this one and I do it and I look at my accomplishments and my progress in that particular area and pat myself on the back because I'm serving the Lord in this area and yet I'm leaving these other things behind. As Jonathan Edwards reminds us, for obedience to be obedience, it must be universal. If we love God's law, we have to love the whole law. If we don't love the whole law, then we really don't love any part of it. Because the law expresses what is right, righteousness. And if we love righteousness, if we really do, we'll love the whole expression of it and not just parts of it. And if we're going to keep that, again, remember how James says, if you break any part of the law, you've broken the whole law. Because the law is of one fabric. It's of one piece. It expresses to us righteousness, holiness. It expresses to us love. And if we're going to keep it, we have to keep it in its entirety. Otherwise, if we sin against any part of it, we're sinning against the principle behind the whole thing. We have to keep it all. We have to do our whole duty. Now, one thing I do want us to bear in mind is we look at the law of God in Scripture. We see it's very encompassing. We see it's very demanding. And sometimes it seems very overwhelming. But one thing we do have to remember is that some of the things that God calls us to do in Scripture, make disciples of all the nations, for instance, that's something we cannot do by ourselves. We need to realize that within the commandments of God, there are corporate commandments. things that are the responsibility of the church as a whole. And we have our part to play in that, but we don't do the totality of it. We have to bear that in mind as we look through the commandments. We're not individually responsible for every single one of them. But as God gives us gifts, as He gives us time, as He gives us resources, as He gives us opportunity, we need to use those things and take advantage of those things to do what is our duty. So what James is telling us here is that we must not neglect our own duty. Everything that has to do with us specifically and our part of the commandments that have to do with the corporate whole of God's body, we have to pay attention to all of those things. Okay, so that's what sins of commission are, sins of omission, and James here is focusing in on our sins of omission, omitting any duty that God specifically requires of us. Now, the second thing I want to look at is, and I think I've already touched on it a little bit, is how are sins of this kind aggravated? How do we find ourselves often making matters worse in this area? And I think it's pretty simple. And it's something I think that oftentimes I think we're all guilty of. I think we have to admit. And that is by learning more and yet not putting what we learn into practice. Isn't that something we often find? We're so willing to learn. We want to learn all there is to know about God's Word. At least I hope we do. And we want to learn about all that He requires of us in His Word. And again, I hope that's our attitude. But sometimes we stop at learning and we don't do what it is we know. But we need to realize that if we don't put into practice what we learn, then we're actually setting ourselves up for a little bit of difficulty, aren't we? Because as soon as we learn what God's will is, as soon as we apprehend and understand it and understand how it applies and how it impacts our lives, at that point, we're required to do it. Okay. Now, it's not that we weren't required to do it before and that we weren't actually sinning in those areas if we weren't aware of those things before. But when that truth actually comes home to us and we understand it, then all excuse that we have, all mitigating circumstances that may give us at least it might soften, as it were, the responsibility are gone. Now, we understand that. We actually incorporate that into our families, I think, oftentimes, at least I think most of us do. For instance, when your children do things that are wrong initially, when they're young and so forth, and they're still learning about different things, when they do things that are wrong, but yet they don't know those things are wrong because you haven't really had a chance to address that before. Maybe they haven't done that thing before. I think the first thing we do is we exercise patience and leniency. Because we understand they didn't know that that was wrong, right? So the first thing we do is we tell them it's wrong, and we tell them not to do it again. Now, what happens now that they know that it's wrong when they do it the next time? Well, wait a minute. You knew that was wrong. I specifically told you not to do that, and you understood that that was wrong. So the next time around, you're not quite as lenient, are you? The next time around, you're a little bit more severe. You punish them for that. And if after that punishment they continue to go down that path and to do the things that are wrong, you increase the discipline. Maybe punishment's the wrong word, but the discipline to get them to turn aside from that. But with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility, greater culpability. And the more that we know about God's Word, then the more responsible we are to do it. So what aggravates the situation is when we learn that this is God's will, but we don't do it. We have to have a heart to learn His will, but not just to learn it. We also need to have a heart to submit to it. Otherwise, we're going to bring down upon ourselves God's discipline, which is not a bad thing, because God's discipline shows us that we are His children, right? It's to get us to go back into the right path, and at the same time, it assures us that we are the children of God. But obviously, it is better if we read the Word of God, we learn His will, and then we begin to implement it rather than that happening. And I wanted to also point out that in Scripture, the same thing is true with regard to the unbeliever. the more that he knows of God and his will, the more responsible he becomes, right? And the greater God's judgment will be upon him for sinning against that light. Now, thankfully, God deals with his children as his children. But outside the church, outside, you know, with the unbeliever, when the unbeliever learns more about God's will, but does not respond to it in a godly way, then he's simply increasing his judgment. Remember how Jesus tells us on several occasions that those cities into which he went and also sent his disciples into, and they preached the gospel to them, and they did not respond, and they shook the dust off of their feet. He said, judgment will be greater for them in the day of judgment. Listen to Matthew 10, verses 14 through 15. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Again, pointing out to us that the greater knowledge we have of what our duty is, of what God requires, the greater the responsibility. For the unbeliever, the greater the judgment, unless he repents and turns to Christ. For us, the greater responsibility to do what we now know is God's will that we do. Obviously, we can't know that God requires a certain thing and leave it undone. Finally, let's deal with what can we do to overcome sins of omission. I think this is the most important part of the sermon. Obviously, we don't want to just know what they are and what aggravates the sins that we commit, but rather we want to know how can we overcome these things and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a few suggestions here that I think would be helpful. The simplest solution is this. Don't omit your duty. Do what's required of you, okay? Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? But we need to study to know what our duty is, and we need to do it. But how can we do that? How can we actually do what God requires us to do? Well, here's a few things that God gives to us as far as to help us. First of all, we need to resolve in our own heart and mind that the duty or the will of God is the best thing that we can possibly do. Now, this is something we looked at this morning, right, with regard to God's plan. How do we submit to God's plan when it's different than our plans? I mean, after all, I wanted to do this, and now God's not going to let me do it. My tire went flat, and I can't go to this place I wanted to go, or my finances fell through, and I can't take that plane trip that I wanted, or, you know, I wanted this relationship to work out, and it didn't work out. God says no. He closes the door. How can I deal with that? Well, I need to remember that whatever God closes, whatever God changes, whatever He reveals in His will to me is good. It's better than what I had planned. It's better than if I had gone down that road, if that door had opened for me. And of course, if it had, that would have been God's will. But when He closes that door and redirects me, that He has a better path for me, because everything in God's plan for me as a Christian is going to work together for my good. And I need to believe that. Well, how can I do that with regard then to the revealed will of God? Well, obviously, the same thing. It is the best thing for me to submit to His will. That duty that I'm leaving undone for whatever reason, it is much better for me to do it than not to do it. I mean, the reason why I'm not doing it in the first place is because of the reluctance of my heart, which is sinful. And I need to overcome that and do it. So realizing, first of all, that it is good. Remember how Solomon puts it in the book of Proverbs. The law of God, the way of God is like Lady Wisdom, who stands there with riches and honor in one hand and a long life in the other. And she says, she calls out to everyone, to the naive and to the ignorant, come to me and I will give you these treasures. And what that simply means is that if I submit to God's way of doing things, if I walk according to His commandments, if I not only stay away from the things forbidden, but do my duty, those are the things that I will receive. In other words, it is a blessing. It is the path of God's blessing. True happiness, which is what we're all looking for. You know, even the unbeliever out there is looking for happiness, but he's looking in the wrong places and he's never going to find it unless he finds it in God. You're only going to find true happiness in the path of obedience. Happiness that that subjective element of joy inside of my heart, you know, that contentment, that peace, that satisfaction, that fullness, that I'm satisfied with life, you know, it only comes by walking with the Lord. It only comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about that quote. I don't know if you read the quotes on the back of your bulletin. I hope you do, because I try to take some time to select those with care. But one of them says, I have to look to see exactly where it is. It's the one at the bottom. Thomas Brooks writes this: as sins of commission will stab the soul, so sinful omissions will starve the soul. Whenever we do not do what is our duty, we are actually quenching the Spirit of God. Of course, we do that when we commit sins of commission as well. But we're quenching the Spirit. We're, as it were, starving off His influence. And it's the Spirit of God dwelling in us that gives us that happiness that we're seeking. That is where true contentment and joy is going to come from. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And the more we have of the Spirit of God in us, the more we'll experience that. But if we're refusing to walk down the path of obedience, we're not going to be experiencing that fullness of Spirit. We're going to grieve Him, and He's going to withdraw to some degree. And with that withdrawal, and thankfully for the Christian, He's never going to completely withdraw, it's going to take away that a certain degree of that subjective pleasure, contentment, joy that we have. I mean, David, when he sinned, says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." The reason why it wasn't there was because he had grieved the Spirit, and the Spirit had withdrawn. Remember how he says, you know, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And we realize that that's what our sins deserve. But by God's grace, he's not going to withdraw entirely. But David sensed that the Spirit of God had withdrawn, and he says, "Restore him to me, and with him the joy of your salvation." Walking in obedience to the commandments of God and doing our duty is where we're going to find happiness. So we need to resolve that is true, and not be convinced by the devil that our true happiness is down the path of wickedness, down the path of evil, as we're reminded of in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, sin is fun for a season, but it yields later the fruits of bitterness and judgment and death. That's where that path leads. Again, the adulterous woman in the book of Proverbs, those who embrace her don't realize that her steps lead down to Sheol, to the grave. She's going to lead you to hell. If you don't embrace Lady Wisdom, but the adulterous woman instead, and go down the path of wickedness, that's the path, or that's where you're going to end up. So our true happiness lies in the path of duty. So we need to resolve that is the case. We need to believe that is the case. And realize, too, that if we're Christians, that we will love the Lord and we will want to walk in His ways. And this is a second aspect of that. Love desires to please the object of its love, right? And when you have that fulfilled, when you actually can love Christ and serve Him in that way, that too will increase your happiness. Being able to do what is pleasing to the one that you love, that will increase your happiness as well. And that will only happen in the path of obedience, in the path of duty. So, first of all, we need to resolve that path is the best path, the path that will lead to our happiness, the path that will lead to our blessing. Secondly, realizing that, we do need to identify areas in our lives where we're guilty of omitting the duty that is required of us and repent of everything that we can find. Again, if our happiness comes in keeping our duty where we're not keeping it, we need to identify that, repent of it, and bring our lives into alignment with God's commandments. As long as we neglect our duties, we will not be able to honor Christ or receive His blessing as we should. So we need to turn from those things that we're neglecting and begin doing what God requires of us. Thirdly, we need to pray for grace daily, that God would give us the strength we need to do our duty. Now, one thing that I found very helpful in Edwards is this as well, that our problem in doing our duty is generally not a problem, you might say, of of our natural abilities. In other words, our duty does not entail that we have to pole vault to the moon. That's something that we're physically incapable of doing, or swimming the ocean, you know, to get to Hawaii, you know, by way of swimming and so forth. He's not asking us to do things that are physically impossible. It's not generally our you know, natural abilities that are hindering us. We have the abilities. We have the power to do what he calls us to do. The problem lies in the heart. It's a matter of overcoming our reluctance to do what God calls us to do. And that is something we cannot do in our own strength. Our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, ultimately, we understand apart from God and apart from, you know, the fact that he upholds us in existence and gives us the power to do what we do, that is ultimately true. We can't even brush our teeth, you know, apart from Christ. But that's really not what he's talking about here. What he means is, apart from me, you can do nothing good. And it's not because you don't have the ability to do it physically. I mean, you can give your money to the poor. You can, go and give your life, become a martyr for Christ and so forth. But you can't do it for the right reason. You can't have a heart of love that would honor the Lord in the things that you do. As, again, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, even though I do these great things that I have the ability to do, give all my possessions to the poor, give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Apart from me, you can't do anything with this kind of holy love, which alone is pleasing to God. And that love is the desire to do what God calls us to do. And only that desire can overcome the reluctance in our hearts to do our duty. So we need to pray for God's grace, because I can't do it apart from Christ's help. But Paul reminds me in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives us the ability. We can do it. When we are outside of Christ, we could not do it because we didn't want to do it. Now that we're in Christ, we have the desire to do it, but we still have the desire not to do it. But we need God's grace to strengthen the desire to do it and to put on our duty. So we need to pray daily that the Lord would give us grace to do that. And then finally, we need to look to Christ daily and to his example, I believe, for encouragement. You know, there's only one person who has ever done everything that God calls us to do by way of duty, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that not just, although very importantly, not just to earn a perfect righteousness for us so that we could enter into heaven, but he also did it to be an example to us in so many ways, in virtually all ways, of what our duty is. Jesus said in John 4:34 that he had food when the disciples came to him. Remember, Master, here, take this food and eat it. I have food that you don't know, you know, food that, that you're not aware of. And well, who gave him something to eat? Somebody slip him, you know, a sandwich while we weren't looking? No, but he says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Now that was Christ, we might say, his meat and his drink, to do the will of God. That was what he was all about. He was filled with the Spirit beyond measure. Everything he did was pleasing to God. He not only stayed away from everything that was forbidden, but he did his whole duty before the Lord. And our Lord does not ask us to do anything that he himself didn't do, an example for us. So we need to look to Christ. We need to read the Scriptures. We need to see what he was like, what he thought about, the way his mind worked, the way that just the way that he did things, and how he continually submitted to the will of the Father as an encouragement to us to do those same things. We need to realize, too, that we can't follow our own wisdom. And we really don't have a perfect example in life anywhere, do we? There is nobody that we can actually look to besides Jesus Christ to give us the perfect example. Think of it in these terms. When we were children, our propensity was to do everything wrong. That's just the way it is, isn't it? Constantly to do things that are against, you know, our parents' will, thinking wrong things, handling matters the wrong way. We're really good at doing that. You know, that's just the way we come into the world. We had to be taught to do the right thing. Well, when we're born again and we're spiritual infants, we have a lot to learn about living the way that God would have us to learn. And even once we come to Christ and we've been walking with Him for a while, we often find that sin deceives us. And we begin to do things the wrong way and convince ourselves it's the right way. And we need to be taught again. But the only example that we have that will not lead us astray of the one who did it perfectly is Christ. And anything that we do contrary to the way that He did it is wrong. That's just simply the way it is. Anything we do contrary to the law of God, which is what was Christ's pattern of obedience, is wrong. So that is the example that we are to look to. And again, our meditation this evening, John 13, verses 15 through 17. This is in the context of Christ having washed His disciples' feet. But I believe more largely it applies to virtually the whole of His life, inasmuch as the things that He did were things that we were supposed to be doing as well. Granted, say, what if we could say there's anything He did we weren't supposed to do? We certainly are not all called to go to the cross and to die for the sins of mankind, but yet each of us are called to pick up our crosses, to die to ourselves and to our own will and to follow Him. So in virtually every way, He is an example to us of the good and right way. But this is what He says again. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So the point is that we need to learn Christ. We need to read about Him. We need to learn what He was like. And as the Scripture tells us, put Him on. Put off the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts and desires. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and leave no room for those other things. That means simply putting on our whole duty, not leaving those things undone that we leave undone, which are the sins of omission. And one last thing that occurred to me was this. Oftentimes we find ourselves looking for somebody in the church that is doing those things and thinking, if I only saw somebody doing it, then I would do it. If I was encouraged by the example of someone else. And when that one person begins to do that, that person usually stands out. People like, again, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, others who, John Knox, I mean, people who did great things, who basically resolved by God's grace, I'm going to do what God calls me to do, even if I have to face the ire of the whole world. Think about Athanasius, who said, I am going to expound and preach and require God's people to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, even if the whole rest of the world doesn't agree with me. And he did. Now, we don't need to wait for somebody like that to arise. We need to be that person. That's the kind of resolve that we should have. To do God's will, to do what is our duty, even if the rest of the world, even if the rest of the church isn't doing it. Because by our doing it, we'll find that we'll be an encouragement to others to do the same thing. Of course, it can have the opposite effect, to make them angry. And oftentimes that happens too. But that's no excuse not to do it. We need to do what is right, even if we're the only person in the world doing it. We need to do it. Christ certainly was often found to be the only one who was doing it. And when he did it, it often made his own people angry, you know, the people of Israel. But that did not absolve him from his responsibility. He wouldn't have turned aside from it anyway because he loved his Father too much. And, of course, his own happiness of giving pleasure to the Father and attaining that joy that was set before him. We need to resolve in our own hearts to do the same thing, to seek for that happiness, to seek for that pleasure and joy in the path of obedience to the Lord. May God give us the grace to do this again, even if we should be the only one in the world. But let's pray that we won't be the only ones in the world doing it, but rather that we can encourage one another by seeking to do that together. That will certainly be a great blessing to each one of us to be able to encourage one another in that direction. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, silent prayer, and ask again that the Lord would apply this to us as we particularly need to hear it.